So many of you have come out this morning. We have a good number of visitors with us this morning. We're very thankful of that. We ask that you open up your Bibles and study with us. Our desire is to preach and to teach only the Word of God, and to not depart from it from the left or to the right, but only the things that are found written within the Word of God do we desire to speak. So if you would, be sure and study along with us. If you do not have an outline and you would like to have one, if you would, let it be known and we'll make sure that we get an outline to you. And these are just there to kind of help you follow along, and then hopefully so that you can study further the things that we've studied today. That's really the purpose of it, is so that you can continue to study as the Bereans did. It says in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and studied the scriptures daily to see if the things being taught were so. And so I encourage you to study along with us. And we have been studying about the church that Jesus built. And the reason for us studying about the church that Jesus built is because there's a lot of misunderstanding about it in the world today. And there has been a lot of division, a lot of separation, a lot of departures from the things that are written in the New Testament scriptures. And our desire here in this congregation is to be only that which is found in the New Testament, to not depart from it, as I said in the beginning, from one way or the other, that we only do that which God has set forth for us. And so we began by looking at the church that Jesus built, looking at the use of the term that is translated church in the New Testament. It's from the Greek term ekklesia, which means simply a called out body of people. And we noted that in the New Testament scriptures, it is used in the universal sense, and that it has reference to all those who have ever obeyed the gospel throughout all time from the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2, around AD 30, 33, to the present and on until the end, all those that would obey God and be faithful to His will. And then we also noted that it is used in the local sense, having reference to those of that are striving to serve God, and they have come together in a local area and are striving to serve God, working together. We noted that the organization of the church, in the universal sense, has only one head, and that is Jesus Christ. There's no man here upon this earth that is over the Lord's church. Jesus is head over all things to the church. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." There's nothing other than Jesus that is over the church in the universal sense. We noted that in the local sense, there is an additional form of organization that is used, but it is only in the local, that there are elders that rule over the local congregation. We've noted that there are a number of terms that are used in the New Testament scriptures to refer to these elders, but they all have reference to the same responsibilities. We find that they are called pastors, they are called overseers, they are called bishops, they are called elders, they are called presbyters. And all of these are not different offices, but they are different names that are used to speak of the same office, that is, the office of the elder. And we also noted that there were deacons. And these are not over the church, they are servants of the church, serving under the oversight of the elders. And then, of course, there are saints. Elders are saints, deacons are saints, ministers are saints, preachers and teachers are saints. Each and every one of us, if we have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, are saints. We don't have to wait until after we die to become a saint. When we obey the gospel and we remain faithful to the will of the Lord, we are saints of God. We also noted that not all worship is acceptable unto God. We noted that there is vain worship. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 7, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts or commandments of men.'" And so we can see that if we're following after the will of man, if we're doing the things that are solely tradition, not things that are commanded, then we are worshiping God in vain. We also noted that there was ignorant worship as the Apostle Paul came into the city of Athens. In Acts chapter 17, beginning there in verse 22, it says, "So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you.'" And so we can think that we're worshiping God, and we are maybe just trying to make sure that we cover all the bases. And so we just try every form of religion known to man. Buddhism, Hinduism, Mohammedism, just everything that you can think of, we're going to hit them all. And that's worshiping God in ignorance. We may worship God, but it's not in the way that God would have us to worship Him. We can also see that there is will worship, that which is self-imposed. In Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church there in Colossae, said, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men?" These are matters which have to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And so Paul is there telling them that you can impose your own form of worship, saying, "I'm not going to eat certain things on certain days," or "I'm not going to touch anything ever in my life. I'm going to consider that to be unclean." And we can even go in and make our own worship days and things of that nature. And these things are not pleasing to God. They seem good to man. And when you look at when the monasteries came into being in the 4th and 5th centuries, they were trying to put a more severe worship unto God upon themselves and removing themselves from things. And it seemed to be a good thing. But Paul says it is of no value against fleshly indulgence. They have the appearance of wisdom. And so as we look at these things, we noted last week, we began looking at how our worship is in spirit and in truth. In John chapter 4, and we see there that Jesus had said that there was a time for a new kind of worship. He's there with the Samaritan woman at the well. John chapter 4, let's begin reading there in verse 19. In John 4 and verse 19, we have the woman saying to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth." The Samaritans had begun worshiping in the mountains when the Assyrians came in and took the Israelites captive, and they left behind the poor, and they brought in another people, and they wanted to serve the gods of the land, so they sent a priest down to teach them of God, and they mixed it in with all the other gods, and so they had their high places that had been built by Jeroboam and other kings, that they worshiped God, and they were worshiping a form of God, and in a way worshiping in a right way, but they were not worshiping in the way that God wanted them to worship, or where God desired for them to worship. And Jesus is saying that no longer would they be worshiping, even in Jerusalem would that be the special place to worship God. But there's a time coming, and it now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And we noted last week that worship in spirit means to offer unto God spiritual worship. To worship in spirit then is to offer up spiritual worship as taught in the New Testament, as opposed to the Old Testament fleshly worship or physical worship that we find. And we looked at some of the fleshly ordinances of the Old Testament, and everything appealed to the fleshly senses. The burning of incense, the temple, the tabernacle, the offering of burnt offerings of animals, and all these things, the blood of bulls and goats were physical, whereas the worship that we have today is spiritual. We noted that worshiping God in truth is a contrast not between true and false worship, but looking at that which is true, that which is what God really desires, and that which is but a shadow. The things that were past, the things of the Old Testament, were a shadow or a type pointing toward the true. And so we see that to worship in truth then is to offer up the true spiritual worship as taught in the New Testament. And as we look at our lesson this morning, we will see that the things that the New Testament Christians were doing, they were focused more on the spiritual side than on the fleshly side. And so we can see that the Old Testament worship was physical. It was but a shadow. And we noted also last Lord's Day evening that their worship was for edification. Their worship was to build up each other. As Paul instructed the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 26, he said, "Let all things be done for edification." We have a reason for doing everything. And we must be doing it in the right way. It is for edification. It's not for our enjoyment. It's not so we can walk out and say, "I had a good time." It's so we can walk out and say, "It was good that we were here. We learned something. We were edified. We were built up in our faith unto God." We noted also that their worship was done decently and in order. Worship that is decent is done in a seemly manner. It's fitting for the occasion. And worship that is in order, it follows a fixed arrangement, and it is not totally spontaneous. It contributes to peace, not confusion. And these are things that we looked at last week. And in this lesson, we want to identify the elements of worship that were taking place during the New Testament period and look at these activities in the early church that they engaged in their worship. And more than likely this evening, we'll look at the spiritual side of this in contrast with the Old Testament worship. And so if you would join with me as we study upon the acts of worship of the church that we find in the New Testament, the church that Jesus was to build. And so let's look at the activities in the worship. And the first one we want to look at is that they observed the Lord's Supper. Here we find that this was something that was commanded by the Lord and by His apostles. This is something that we find the Lord in Luke chapter 22. The night before He was to be betrayed, we find the Lord instituting this memorial. In Luke chapter 22, let's begin reading there in verse 14. It says, "When the hour had come, He reclined at the table, and the apostles with Him. And He said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes.' And when He had taken some bread and given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is My body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' And in the same way, He took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood.' And so He gave this memorial feast. It was instituted that they might remember Jesus' body and His blood. And this was something that was taught by the apostles in the various churches that they helped to establish. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in the first letter that the apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he says there in verse 23, he says, "I received from the Lord." Note, he didn't receive it from Peter and the other apostles. Paul was someone who was taught these things by the Lord. He received it from the Lord, even though he was an apostle born out of due season, even though he was after the resurrection of Christ. Jesus Christ spent time with him and taught him these things. It says, "Which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." And so we see that the importance was not necessarily on the fruit of the vine and upon the bread, but upon what it represented. We see the things there that it was a memorial that they remembered the sinless body that was offered upon the cross. And we don't need something before us showing us that body upon the cross. We have the memorial that Jesus Christ has set forth. That is, often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we remember Christ's body upon the cross. We remember His blood that was shed for the forgiveness of all those in the world. We note that it provided forgiveness for our sins. You see, it was in this memorial that they proclaimed their faith in the Lord and the effectiveness of his death, reminding themselves that he died so that they could have forgiveness of their sins. And we know that they did this upon the first day of the week. If you would look in Acts chapter 20, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we find the Apostle Paul as he is traveling on his way back to Jerusalem. He stops off in Troas. And it says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, they were gathered together to do what? To break bread, to partake of the Lord's Supper. Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day. And he prolonged his message until midnight. And so we can infer from this passage that they were doing this every week. And you can go back to the Old Testament and see where the Lord commanded that they remember the Sabbath day. How many Sabbath days were they to remember? Just the ones that they wanted to? Or does that infer that they were to remember them all? And so we can see that every week has a first day. And unfortunately, in many of the calendars you look at, they consider the first day of the week Monday. Because they think of Sunday being part of the weekend. But that has not been the case since very early days with keeping calendars. Sunday has been the first day of the week. And so we can see that they were doing this every week. And other passages certainly indicate that they were assembling regularly on the first day of the week. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, in verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come." And so here we can see that they were regularly meeting upon the first day of the week, and it was at this time that they came together to partake of the Lord's Supper. This was not something done just monthly or just once a year, but it was done weekly. Why? Well, because the Lord wanted it done weekly. And more importantly, we need that regular remembrance of Christ's death upon the cross, reminding us that it is for our sins. Anybody make it through the week without sinning? I don't want to see any hands because I know it's just not possible. And so we need that weekly reminder that Jesus Christ died so that the things that we have committed throughout the week, whether it's just thinking a thought that we shouldn't have thought, or maybe treating our spouse or our children in a way that we shouldn't have, whatever it might be, Jesus Christ died so that we can have forgiveness of those sins. And so we need that weekly reminder because we sin a lot more frequently than we would like, don't we? And so we partake of the Lord's Supper to remind us of that death that Jesus offered, that perfect sacrifice that was offered up for us. Now we can see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 that they also met so that they could give to meet certain needs. The church in the first century was noted for its love for one another. If you look over in the book of Acts, we can see this exemplified in the church that was at Jerusalem. And really, if you want to know how the church should be, study how the church in Jerusalem was. Study how the church in Jerusalem handled its problems. That congregation was the closest thing to perfection that the world has ever seen, because they had oversight of the apostles. And they had the apostles there to guide them. And they were very close to the apostles. But look there in Acts chapter 2, in verse 44, as the church had just been established, and it says, "And all those who believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need." Now let's make sure that no one walks away with the understanding that this meant that they sold everything that they had, they brought it together and put it into a local treasury, and then you went and you kind of had this commune type living. That's not what's being referred to. Now let's go back and you can look earlier in the book of Acts. You can see that there were Jews that had come from all over the Roman Empire, and some outside of the Roman Empire. They had come together for the feast. They had come together and they had prepared to stay the 50 days from the Passover to Pentecost. And so here they were at Pentecost. It was time for them to be heading back home. And it was on this day that Peter and the apostles stood up and preached Jesus Christ. That the Savior that the Jews had been looking for, the Messiah, had come. And they had cried out, "Crucify him," and had put him to death. And that it was through him salvation could be had. And so they obeyed the gospel. They believed in Peter and the apostles and what they had to say, because the apostles were showing from the scriptures the things that were to happen to Jesus. And so you have a number of people, thousands of individuals who are far away from home, who had used up all of the things that they had brought in their preparation for the feast of the Passover through the period of the Pentecost. They were in need, weren't they? You ever reach the end of your trip and you just don't have as much money as you thought you had, and at the end you're just kind of scraping by? I remember when I was in high school, before some of these sitting over here were out of diapers, I'm not that old, but I am. When I was in high school, we took a trip, the high school band took a trip to Disney World and to SeaWorld, and I had a certain amount of money that I had put aside that was supposed to last me. And let me tell you, that last day when we went to SeaWorld, I didn't have any money. Thankfully, my brother was there, and he bought me something to eat, and that was about it. That's about how much love we had between us. But you reach the end of your journey, and you maybe just have enough money to get home. And that's the way that these individuals were, and these others who were natives there in Jerusalem, they saw what they had, and they gave to those that had need. In Acts chapter 4, beginning there in verse 32, we read that the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each. Note that last phrase there, as any had need. Those who didn't need, didn't receive. This was not taking and combining everything and living out in a commune somewhere. This was as anyone had need. Those who had extra saw what they had, and you can look further there and see one of my favorite characters of the Bible, Barnabas, where he saw properties that he had, and he brought and he laid it at the apostles' feet. There was a great love and care and concern. And this love went beyond even the borders of the local congregation. Go forward in time over in Acts chapter 11, we can see when the church had been established up there. And there in verse 27, it says, now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Now let's note here, this is a very important point for us to understand, that they gave as the disciples had means. This is something that we need to understand in the giving, but they were very concerned with their brethren in Judea. Now, note that the famine was going to be throughout the whole world. And yet, these brethren in Antioch that had sent to those that were going to be in even more difficult circumstances. And so, because of this, a weekly collection was instituted. They were to come together, and this was to provide for the needs of the saints. Look there in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1. Now, concerning the collection for the saints. Now, let me make something very clear. And we'll look at this some more in our lesson, Lord willing, next week. But the collection was always of the saints, for the saints, and to the saints. You'll never find anywhere in the New Testament Scriptures where a collection was taken up for someone who was not a member of the body of Christ. You'll never find where a local congregation used funds that were in their treasury to send to someone who is not a needy saint. So how do those that are in need, how are they helped? Well, as individual Christians, we are to give hospitality to all. But the church has its concern focused in benevolence only upon those that are the saints. And so we can see there that they were to take up a collection for the saints. And they were to do this upon the first day of the week. They were to put together as they have prospered. And there were principles that were taught as to how they were to give, how much one should give. And it's interesting, and we'll look at this, Lord willing, this evening, when we look at the tithing of the Old Testament, they were told very specifically what to give. But the apostle, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2, as we look there, we see that they were taught that they were to give as he may prosper. How much? As he may prosper. That's the extent of what we're told. As we have prospered, we are to return to the Lord. We also find in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12 that whatever is given with readiness, it says, for if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Note that if the readiness is present, what we are readily able and willing to give. And note there that it's according to what a person has. Once again, according to what a person has. Not according to what he does not have. And note there in verse 13, for this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction. In other words, don't give so much that you become the needy saint. And when you look at how some brethren look at how some should give, I preached for a congregation and we had added several families, several members. And every one of them were retired women or a retired couple who were living on fixed incomes. And one of the brethren, he kept making the comment that we've added members, but our contribution has not grown. I was like, look at who's been added to the Lord's church. The widow and her mite. And Jesus said that even though it's such a small thing, she's given what she can. She's given a little bit beyond what she can. But we look at it and say it's nothing. But remember, it's according to what a person has. Some have more, therefore they have a responsibility to give more. Others don't have much. And so they're to give according to what he has, not according to what he does not have. Not so that you can match the brother down at the end of the pew who's giving a lot more. We shouldn't look down our noses at anybody and what they're giving. According to what a man has. That is for the ease of others and not for the affliction of you. Note also that we are to give, if you look there in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. He is to give as he has purposed in his heart. He is to be a cheerful giver. You ever watch kids putting money in the plate? It's kind of funny to watch sometimes, isn't it? Their parents are trying to teach them the act of giving and the plate's there in front of them and they've got that dollar or that quarter there in their hand. And you see the mom or the dad, they're trying to pull that dollar that quarter out. And eventually the child learns, okay, this is just where this goes. And they learn to just drop it in. Unfortunately, many adults don't learn that. You see them. I don't really want to do this, but I don't want anybody to look at me and see that I'm not giving. So I'm giving it, but I don't really want to. If you're not giving it cheerfully, don't give it at all. Okay? God loves a cheerful giver. Not grudgingly. That's that child. But I want that quarter. All they know is it's money and it means something. And they like it. And the smaller and shinier it is, the better. I've known kids that they didn't want a $5 bill. They wanted two $1 bills because that was more in their eyes. Not grudgingly. Also not under compulsion. Brethren, we need to be careful when we're teaching on giving. When we're talking to people about their giving, we need to make sure that we're not trying to make them give more than they should. We need to just preach and teach the principles of giving and let the rest of it alone. Because it's as each has purposed in his heart. Not what I think they should give, but what they think they should give. We need to also understand that they were taught to keep in mind the principle of sowing and reaping. Look there in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6. Go back a verse. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And so if you give sparingly, God's going to return to you sparingly. And if you sow bountifully, God is going to return upon you bountifully. Look there again in verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Note, he didn't say he's going to give you everything you wanted. Don't misunderstand the verse. And there's a lot of preachers out there who are preaching this saying, give, 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 and God's going to give you everything you want. You're going to have thousands upon thousands of dollars that are going to be bestowed upon you. No, God is going to give you what you need. He's going to give you. God's grace is able to, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having sufficiency in everything. What does it mean that it's sufficient? It's enough to meet the need and not a step beyond. And so we're going to have what we need. We may not have all that we want, but we'll have food. We'll have clothes. It may not be the kind of clothes that we want. We may not be eating steak every night. But we'll have what we need to eat. We'll have what we need to wear. We'll have what we need to live if we'll but serve God and give back as we have been prospered. Look further there in Philippians chapter 4. The funds there collected were used to help needy Christians. And included upon those needy Christians were those that had devoted their lives to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Look there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I jump forward in my lesson. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And let's look there at verse 8. The Apostle Paul, and I used to not understand this, but I understand the principle a little bit more, and I wish that I had the audacity of Paul. But he says, I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. The Apostle Paul had authority that preachers today don't have. Let me tell you something, folks. Preachers beg for their existence. Now, I'm not begging right now. I'm not speaking on my own, but I have. I hope I never have to in the future, but I know of preachers that are begging. And if you ever wonder how perhaps we should be treating our preachers, go and study how the Levites were supported. And when you look at the Levitical tribe and how they were supported, the Levites really were among the most wealthy of all the tribes. And yet they didn't have any lands of their own. They didn't work their own crops. They didn't do anything except serve the Lord. And they were supported by their Israelite brethren. But let's note that the Apostle Paul robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And so a preacher has a right to his hire. Look further there in Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church there in Philippi, said, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want. And here is a lesson for all preachers. For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And so the funds collected were there to help out those that were needy saints, those that had fallen upon hard times. The church is there to help them. Their brothers and sisters in Christ are there to help them. Not to judge, but to help. And it's also there to help in the preaching and teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, we're going to stop here. And we'll pick up the rest of our lesson this evening, Lord willing. I hope that you'll come back out this evening and hear the rest of the lesson. We're going to look at how they listened to the Word of God. And we're not going to look at necessarily how long they listened to the Word of God, but that they listened to the Word of God. And we're going to look at how they offered up prayers and songs. And then we're going to compare these things to the worship under the Old Testament. But before we leave this morning, we've been talking about the church that Jesus built, and we have discussed in times past the organization, and we've discussed the worship, has to be in spirit and in truth, but we have not discussed how you get into it this morning. Jesus said in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." You know, with that verse, we could stop right there. We don't have to go any further, because if you don't do either of those, you don't complete the equation, do you? Belief plus baptism equals salvation. But Jesus said, if you do not believe, you will be condemned. In other words, you can come up here and you can be baptized, but if it's not with belief, you're just getting wet. You might knock a few dust particles off, but you're not going to remove your sins. And there's nothing holy or sacred about this water. The Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, the Apostle Peter, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins." We must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that's really a simple thing. People put a lot more into it than they have to. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe in God and that He sent His Son to die upon the cross for the forgiveness of our sins? It's an easy question to answer, yes or no. And that's the extent of what you need to know. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? If you do, then come forward and confess your belief. Do you understand that there are things in your life that you do, that we all do, that are displeasing to God? God is not happy when we do things that are against His will. When we sin, we fall short of the glory of God. Those sins separate us from that wonderful relationship that we should want to have with God. And that's why the Apostle Peter said, repent. Now, what does it mean to repent? Repent doesn't mean just come up here and say, "I have sinned," and then to go out and continue to live your life of sin. Repent is a change of direction. Instead of going in the path of sin, you change your direction into going the path of righteousness. And so, you need to confess your belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of your sins, and then be buried in baptism. It is through baptism we come into contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not to wash away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. And in that, you're giving your allegiance to God, saying, "I will serve you." Now, that puts you into the body of Christ. That puts you as a part of the church that Jesus was building, that He is continuing to build, as we are all added as living stones. But you know what? None of us can live a perfect life from there on out. We can't. We're human. We're frail. We continue to sin. And it is through obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ that we have a continual avenue of forgiveness. All we have to do is repent of our sins and seek God to forgive us, and He will forgive us if we are seeking it with an honest and true heart. Now, the invitation is offered to you this morning. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you understand that sin has separated you from God, now is the time to turn away from that sin and to turn to God in obedience. Repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Master, and being buried in baptism. Or perhaps you have obeyed the gospel at some point in time in your life, but you've fallen away, as we all do. Now is the time to return to the Lord. If your sin is of a private nature, then before you crank up your car, you pray to God for forgiveness. Don't take a chance with your life. But if your sin is of a public nature, or if you need the prayers of your brethren to overcome whatever sin it is that you're facing, come forward and confess your sins, and we will pray with you.